I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Our text today is found in verses 169 through 176, which is the final segment, the final section of this psalm. It consists of 22 8-verse sections, corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Let me read the text and then give some summaries concerning its content and my own overview of it before we look into the verses individually. It says, "Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee. And let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray, like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." Franz Dulich, his commentary on the Psalms, says this here in the eightfold Tav, as he calls it, the eightfold section, eight verses. "May God answer this his supplication, as he has heard his praise, and interest himself on behalf of his servant, the sheep that is exposed to great danger." And Kirkpatrick says, "This section contains concluding petitions for understanding and deliverance, for the grace of thankfulness, for help and guidance." Leupold, H.C. Leupold, the Lutheran commentator, says the psalm closes with what may be called a cluster of pleas for insight and help, and for the grace of thankfulness for the divine word. Almost every verse is a petition, since this illustrates the fact that the writer is utterly dependent on God's help. This fact must be added to the issue involved in the preceding section, which some interpret as evidence of spiritual pride. Such a spirit of utter humility, expressed here, that seeks all its needs from God is the very antithesis of pride. Yeats says on these verses, "Here is the determination of steadfastness. The psalmist sums up his message by pleading for further spiritual help while declaring his intention to stand fast upon the foundation of God's teaching." And Spurgeon summarizes the section this way. The psalmist is approaching the end of the psalm, and his petitions gather force and fervency. He seems to break into the inner circle of divine fellowship and to come even to the feet of the great God whose help he is imploring. This nearness creates the most lowly view of himself and leads him to close the psalm upon his face in deepest self-humiliation, begging to be sought out like a lost sheep. End of quote. Now, as I look here at this final section, I would make these comments, and these excellent comments. I would add to them that we see here that the two leading themes of this section being, number one, earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. If you look at verses 169 and 170, "Let my cry come to you. Let my supplication come before you. Verse 173, let thine hand help me. Verse 175, let my soul live. 176, seek thy servant. And so earnest prayer, and this was pointed out by different of these commentators. And then secondly, the other theme of this section is a commitment to understand, to obey, and to speak the word of God, the law of God. Good 169, give me understanding. Give me understanding according to your word. Verse 171, about when you have taught me your statutes. 172, all your commandments are righteousness. And then he says that my tongue will speak of your word, because all your commandments are righteousness. 173, let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. 174, thy law is my delight. 176, I do not forget thy commandments. The structure of this section is evident in the four pairs of verses that we find in it. There's eight verses and they're all paired. Each pair speaks of the same basic thing. Each pair is synonymous with the other in the pair, though they might state things in slightly different words. Look at this with me. Look at how they parallel. 169 and 170. Let my cry come before thee. Verse 171. Let my supplication come before thee. Almost exactly the same phrase. The only difference is one is a cry and the other is a supplication. But look at the second line. Give me understanding according to thy word. And the second one, deliver me according to thy word. So I would call these synonymous lines. So there's the first pair. The second pair, 171 and 172. Look, my lips shall utter praise, 172. My tongue shall speak. My lips utter praise, my tongue shall speak. And the second line in each one, when you've taught me your statutes, for all thy commandments are righteousness. So the first line talks of the lips and the tongues and speaking and expressing praise and speaking of the word, while the second line talks about God's law, his statutes and his commandments. So that's paired together, those two. And then 173 and 174. Let thy hand help me. I have longed for thy salvation. Help and salvation are synonymous, because salvation is God's aid, his deliverance. And so both of these speak of God's salvation, his deliverance, his help. Let thine hand help me. I have longed for thy salvation. And then statements about his commitment to the word of God. I have chosen thy precepts, and thy law is my delight. Very closely connected and worded in a very similar way. So there's our third pair. Our fourth pair, verses 175 and 176. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. In other words, he needs God to seek him as a servant. Let my soul live. Seek me out. I'm in danger. I'm a lost sheep. And sheep that are separated from the flock out there are prey to all kinds of dangers. So they're very similar in that I need you to protect me. I'm like a lost sheep out there without any protection unless you give it. And then the commitment to the word, let thy judgments help me. And the last verse, I forget not thy commandments. So we have four pairs of verses in this section. And I would make this one final comment. Here in this last section of the psalm, we are reminded very clearly of the circumstances under which it was written. The psalmist is undergoing great affliction and persecution. And in that context, this whole psalm is written. It is not written, as the hymn says, on flowery beds of ease. but under great hardship. And it shows us where the psalmist turned for help in his distress, to the Lord and to his word. This section summarizes the most practical lesson of this psalm. When in trouble, turn to God and his word for help. That is, for the strength, the understanding, the wisdom, the support and deliverance that you need. It leaves us with the important teaching that prayer to God is not enough. In other words, we need both prayer. We turn to God in prayer and we look to God for his word. But sometimes, and I run into this all the time, people say, I've been praying about it. I pray to God, but nothing's happening. Were you in the word? Well, some. It is not enough to pray. It is unthinkable not to pray, but it is not enough to pray. You can fast and pray day and night and you will not find the deliverance and help you need. Because that praying and fasting and that seeking of God always has to be joined to searching out his word. Finding God in the word. That's how he's chosen to connect with us and to reveal himself to us and to show his plan to us and give us the wisdom and the courage and the comfort we need to face this world. Don't expect you would pray and God will somehow give this insight into your soul and that you will feel better. Except in a psychological sense, but in no true spiritual sense. You must pray and seek the word. In other words, when you turn to God in prayer, turn to him with an open Bible in prayer. It is through prayer and the ministry of the word. It's interesting that in the early church, and I think we even read it in our confession this morning about ministers, they said they would devote themselves to what? Prayer only? No. But prayer and the ministry of the word. So it was not the word only, it was not prayer only, but this inseparable unit of prayer and the word. Pray with an open Bible. And while your Bible is open, pray. Do not ever separate them. Another illustration, I've used this before, and you've probably heard it before. It's like respiration. Prayer is our, expelling carbon dioxide and the things that are in our lungs. We need to get them out. We need to unburden ourselves of those things. And in prayer, we need to unburden ourselves to God. We need to pour our hearts out to God. We need to get it out of ourselves and tell him about it. But in respiration, are we in good shape just by expelling the carbon dioxide and things? We'll die if we don't do something quickly, and that is inhale the oxygen in the air we need. And so prayer is like the expelling of the carbon dioxide, and the scriptures is like bringing in new life through the oxygen of the word, as it were. We have to have both. Again, you can't just breathe in either without prayer. You know, without, if we take the analogy to the next, if you just sit there, you know, breathe in, hold your breath. That's what it's like when you just read the Bible and don't pray. And this psalm teaches us this. We need both prayer. It's filled with intense prayers and it's filled with intense teaching and commitment to the scriptures and how absolutely necessary the two are. So don't just pray to God for deliverance, but also pray that God will show you from his word how you can get deliverance, where deliverance is found. Don't just pray to God to understand your trouble, but also turn to the word of God to overcome it. And so the two are absolutely necessary. And you will find if your life is struggling as a Christian, you're failing in one area or another. You're not praying as you ought. You're reading your Bible, but not praying. Or you're praying, but not reading your Bible. And I mean, when I say reading your Bible, I mean seeking it out seriously. Of course, you're in real bad shape if you're doing neither. nigh unto dead spiritually. But we need both. And this section brings it to a powerful conclusion, this lesson, as it's filled with earnest prayer and earnest commitment to the Scriptures and looking to God in prayer for help through the Scriptures. Deliver me, verse 170, according to thy word. Give me understanding, verse 169, jump a bit, according to thy word. So there's the prayer. Give me, and it's going to be according to the word of God. So let's look now at the individual verses. And the psalm begins in this first pair, 169 and 170, with earnest prayer to the Lord. It says, let my cry come near before thee. This is an emphatic plea. It's particularly seen in the direct address that is added. Oh, Lord. He's pleading with God. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. But look at the second part of his prayer. Give me understanding according to thy word. Lord, I come before you. I seek your face. Please hear me. And here's my request. Give me understanding according to your word. Now, this word understanding, we've encountered it throughout the psalm. It's a prayer that he has made different times in this psalm. The word of understanding comes from a root that meant to be able to separate or distinguish between things, and therefore to understand the difference and to be able to compare things and come to a proper understanding and to distinguish truth from error, wisdom from folly, and those type of things. And so help me to have this kind of understanding, this perception, this insight into what I'm facing. But notice how he will receive it. Again, this, we could just pray, Lord, give me understanding of this and just leave it at that. But we've only gone part of the way. We need to find that understanding where? According to thy word. According to your word. This preposition, according to, is modifying the prayer, give me understanding, by telling the norm or the manner or the means whereby the understanding will be achieved. It's not so much a prayer for understanding in the word, but understanding through the word. Of course, you're going to have to understand the scripture to get that. But the point is, I'm in a difficult circumstance. And this is not just my Bible study. I don't understand what this word means or what this verse means. That there is that kind of prayer in the psalm, by the way. That's not to be in any way made light of. That's not my point. But he's talking here now about giving understanding in the midst of his trial, in the midst of his difficulties. And he's asking to be given the understanding according to the word. The phrase here is a prayer that God would enlighten him through the scriptures so that he will have the wisdom that he needs to deal with his circumstances and situation. Now, this word understanding that's here is used quite a bit in the book of Proverbs, and it's used in connection with wisdom. And that's what I'm trying to say. You could translate it that way to get the idea across. Give me wisdom according to your word. In Proverbs 4:5, we see the word understanding used. Notice it's what the word that's used with it. Get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not, neither decline from the words of my mouth. The other two are together, wisdom and understanding. Proverbs 4:7. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. And wisdom and understanding coupled together. Proverbs 16:16. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather than chosen silver? And these are all this idea of synonymous parallelism. And therefore, to have wisdom is to have understanding. To have understanding is to have wisdom. And so that's what he's praying for here. Wisdom. Wisdom. I need wisdom. Where do I get it? From the word. We think of the words of James. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Let him ask in faith. We have to keep this in mind. and the many scriptures that bear on this subject, when you're asking for that prayer, and it says, Lord, give me wisdom, you then open your Bible. You seek and ask the Spirit of God to direct you in the scriptures for the answer to that prayer. He gives wisdom to us through the Word of God. Look at verse 104 in the psalm here, in light of his request here. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. See, he's in a difficulty. He doesn't want to make a false step in his difficulties, in his persecution, in his affliction. Where is he going to find the wisdom to not make the false steps, not to go the wrong way? It's going to be through the scriptures. Now, verse 170, as I've already pointed out, is synonymous to the previous verse, and we've saw the parallel lines in our introduction. Let my cry come before you, let my supplication come before you. The word supplication here is based on a root that means to show favor to or to be gracious to. And it's used in reference to prayer when the petitioner is asking God to be gracious. In other words, the prayer is approached in the sense of not meriting an answer, but pleading for mercy and grace so that God will answer. Let my plea come before you, my supplication. Grant my petition, Lord, as a favor, not as something you owe me. Do we pray that way? Do we see God's answer to prayers as a favor? Or is an obligation? And he comes and says, let my supplication come before you. And then here's the prayer. Deliver me, again, according to your word. According to your word. Now here the according to, I think, is in the sense, according to the promises of your word. He's claiming the promises of God in the word. And that is what gives him this boldness to come before God and ask for favor and grace, and to specifically ask him to deliver him according to what his word has promised. Such as Psalm 50 in verse 15, where God says this in his word, and call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And he's saying, Lord, deliver me according to that promise. And so here the word of God and prayer are very importantly connected in that they embolden us in prayer. They enable us to claim promises in prayer. That makes our prayers powerful. If you know someone has promised you something, when you go to them to make your request, you have a lot more confidence and boldness because they've already said they would do it for you. And so prayer is energized by our knowledge of the scripture and its promises. And so we pray according to the word, that God would direct us in our prayers through his word. Now then we come to the next pair, verses 171 to 172. The next pair of synonymous verses. Here they set forth the psalmist's commitment to speak in praise of God and to speak to others of the word of God. So these verses deal with our speech. The first is praise to God. Let my lips praise you. My lips shall utter praise, he says. The word utter here comes from a verb that means to gush out or pour forth, like water from a fountain. Or water from a spring. You ever see a spring in the earth and how the water bubbles up and comes out? That's the root, the word here, utter. And it gives us a sense of what he's saying here more than just mere speech, but is picturesque. It's poetic. And so he's saying, as water wells up and gushes forth from a spring of water from the ground, so may my praise pour forth in a similar way. So, and the word praise itself comes from a root that means to shine or to radiate. to be clear or brilliant. It's used in some contexts of the brightness of light itself, but its primary use is in reference to clear, sharp, and brilliant sounds. Now, that's its etymology. Now, how did it develop? Well, this idea of bright and clear sounds came to be connected to the higher tones and the beauty of human singing. Think of the clear, brilliant sound of a beautiful soprano. Or think of the clear, powerful, and also brilliant sound of a tenor. So we have the male tenor, we have the female. We're not against altos and bass and baritones when I'm saying this. But we're just talking about how the word developed, this clear, bright sound. And therefore became to be used primarily in the Hebrew tongue of singing. Okay? Singing. And so when he talks here of uttering praise, he's referring to song. And that's how it's primarily used in the Bible. By the way, do you know, this is a little quiz here. I don't want to call it trivia because it's not trivia. But a little quiz here. What is the first reference in the Bible to song? The very first reference in the Bible to singing. I'm talking about as you start at Genesis and work through, where do we find the first reference to singing? It's surprisingly late. I'm not saying they never sang before, but I'm telling you, the first song, look at it, Exodus 15. As far as I could tell, and I didn't spend hours on this research, spent minutes. And I say minutes, I don't mean like 60 seconds, 100, I mean just a while. Using a concordance, the first reference to song and singing in the Bible is Exodus 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. But that was what I could find the first reference to singing in the Scriptures. And I found it significant where it was first recorded. After the final step of deliverance from Egypt. And the overthrow of the Egyptians and the tyrants and God's enemies. And of course, we know that this was God's salvation, and it is a type of the salvation that God brings to his people ultimately and in its most emphatic and wonderful form in the salvation of our souls through Jesus Christ. And so it is salvation that brings forth the first songs, recorded songs, that we have in the Bible. Am I saying there was no? They had musical instruments earlier in Genesis. So we're not saying that there was no singing ever before in the human race until this. All I'm saying, I found it interesting, the first time we have people recorded as singing is right here. And it's in the context of salvation. And it's repeated over and over. Song, sing, sang, song, and sing are all used in that one verse three times in Exodus 15. And so we praise God for what he does for us. Here the praise is concerning what God has taught him. When you have taught me your statutes. When you've taught me your statutes. The Hebrew conjunction when here can either refer to a temporal situation, as the translators understand it here, when thou hast taught me, or it can refer to a causal relation and could be translated because. We have to make a decision on that as we try to understand it here. My lips shall utter praise because you've taught me your statutes, or when. In the end, it's really not a big difference. And it particularizes the reference to praise here, which is song, in reference to God teaching him his word. This is one of the prayers that we see throughout the psalm. He prays to God over and over to teach him the meaning and the application of his word and his law. You could look at verse 12, 26, 33, 64, 66, 68, 108, 124, 135. Lord, teach me your word. Here, as it comes at the end of the psalm, I believe he's anticipating or celebrating the answer of his prayer. He's been praying for it all along, and he praises God in anticipation of the answer to that prayer. Now, verse 172, as I said, parallels this previous one, and it follows naturally from it. When God, or because God has taught us his doctrine, what are we to do? We are to take what we've learned and speak it to others. When you've taught me your statutes, my tongue will speak of your word. And it will gladly and joyously enter into speaking of the word of your statutes, because all of your commandments are righteous. John Calvin says this on this line, my tongue shall speak thy word. Here the psalmist says that when he shall have profited in God's law, he also will employ himself in teaching it to others. The order is undoubtedly to be observed. That divine truth take root in our hearts before we engage in the work of teaching it to others. Yet every man, according to the measure of his faith, ought to communicate to his brethren what he has received. That the doctrine, whose use and fruit God would have displayed for the common edification of the church, may not be buried. End of quote. He first talks about those who have the office of teaching. They shouldn't ever stand in a pulpit or in a lecture hall or anything until God's law has first taken root in their hearts. No one should be a teacher of the word who has not first been a diligent student of the word and who know it well enough to publicly teach it. But he goes on beyond the public teacher and he speaks to all of us. And he says, every one of us, according to the measure of our faith and understanding of the Scripture and what God has taught us, ought to communicate what we have learned to others, he says, to our brethren. That is the people we have contact with. It doesn't necessarily have to mean spiritual brethren. It could be your family members, your work associates, brethren, and so on. But what God teaches us, we should be ready to communicate to others. Because that doctrine that we had been taught by the Word of God, God had a purpose for it. He wants it used. He wants it displayed to the common edification of the church. He doesn't want it buried. He doesn't want it, well, you know the idea of a relay race. He doesn't want the baton to stop with you. Somebody has taught you. You've received it just like a runner receives a baton in a relay race. You're going to fold it up and run, or you run your leg and pass it on to somebody else. It was Paul's genius in his approach to ministry, as he spoke to it, that purpose in Timothy. Let me look at that and read that, because it relates to what we're saying here. He says in 2 Timothy 2, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Paul to Timothy, to faithful men who will teach others also. Four levels. And so, are we the faithful ones who take what we've received and learn and pass it on? As we study the Word, as we encounter God's truth in the Scripture, when God has taught us. Verse 171, What should we do? Our tongue should then speak of thy word. Speak of thy word to others. And then he gives this phrase, for all thy commandments are righteous, giving a reason why he is so bold to bear testimony concerning the word. Because every single one of its commandments is righteous. The word of God is righteousness itself. All the doctrines of the Bible are good and just and ethically right. You don't have to be embarrassed by anything that's in the Bible. Any truth you learn, if it truly is the truth, or as we have to say today, and Francis Schaeffer was one of the ones at least who coined this line, true truth, because everybody has their truth today, postmodernism, your truth, I have my truth. He said, no, there has to be a true truth. So we have to add that extra adjective now. Speak the word, because everything you speak in it is righteousness. Joseph Benson makes this comment, for all thy commandments are righteous. He says this, and this I just add this, because this is sometimes we're embarrassed by some of the things in the Bible. We shouldn't be. Maybe we haven't been taught yet by God what they really mean. Our hearts are not submissive to his righteousness or something. But Benson says this phrase, even those which to men of corrupt minds seem severe and unjust. In other words, all the commandments of God are righteous, even those which men to corrupt minds seem severe and unjust, like the extermination of the Canaanites. To men of corrupt minds, that seems severe and unjust. But when God commanded, and this was a historically limited situation, but when he commanded Israel the destruction of the Canaanites, it was a righteous command. But my tongue will speak of your word, for all thy commandments are righteous. John Gill, speaking on this last phrase, says it this way, not only righteous, but righteousness itself, being strictly just and equitable in the highest sense, and not only some of it, but all of them. And Calvin adds this, there is added the reason which ought to stir up all the godly to declare the law of God, namely, because by this means righteousness is spread abroad through the whole earth. When the prophet honors the commandments of God with the title of righteousness, he does not simply express his approbation of them, but he indirectly shows that until this rule bears sway in governing mankind, the whole world is one scene of sad and horrible confusion. And of course, picture the eyes of the reformer looking out on the horrible confusion of the medieval world and the papacy and all of the destruction. And we shouldn't have trouble understanding that as we look out at one scene today of sad and horrible confusion ourselves. Then we come to 173 and 174. These both speak of God's help in salvation. And they speak of this help in salvation by a man who had already chosen God's precepts to be his a guide, and who is delighting in God's law. In other words, his plea here for help, for God's salvation, is in reference to his commitment to the Scriptures. He wants to keep God's precepts in the midst of affliction. Save me so that I may continue to keep your precepts. I long for your salvation because it will vindicate your promises. I ask for your help to stand firm while I'm being persecuted for my love and delight in your law. This is the idea here. So he says, let thine hand help me. The word help has the sense of protect or defend. And if you remember in reading in this psalm where he has many enemies and they're after him to do him harm, you can understand why he's saying, Lord, protect me. Protect me from my enemies. And then he says, for I've chosen your precepts. The word for here forms a causal link between two clauses. What are the two clauses here? Let thy hand help me. I have chosen thy precepts. They are linked by for. And what this word for does is introduce the reason for an action or the situation that's taking place, or it's providing the motivation why something should be done. In this context, it's clearly the second use. He's providing God with motivation, as it were, to hear his prayer. He's seeking to motivate God to hear him. He says, let your hand help me. Why should your hand help me, Lord? Please help me, because I have chosen your precepts. I have chosen them. That's why I ask you to help me. And he probably is intimating that he needs the help in connection with that choice, because he chose that, he is suffering for it. He's suffering for the truth. He's suffering for righteousness' sake. And the word choose here is means to choose from among many. Well, you need to remember that. When you choose, you're making a selection from many. There's a lot of things out there you could choose for the guide of your life, the comfort of your soul, the rejoicing of your heart. People choose all kinds of things, from entertainment to sports to you name it. Vices, drunkenness, sexual infidelity, all kinds of things people choose in life to help them get through life. They think they need those things. That'll soften the blows of life and distract their mind from the problems for a while and get them through them. I need help, and I've chosen these things to help me. What does David say? I've chosen your precepts. That's why I look for help. That's what I've chosen to be the guide of my life. Spurgeon writes on this phrase, for I have chosen thy precepts. He says, a good argument. A man may fitly ask help from God's hand when he has dedicated his own hand entirely to the obedience of faith. I have chosen thy precepts. Spurgeon continues, his election was made. His mind was made up in reference to all earthly rules and ways. In preference to even his own will, he had chosen to be obedient to the divine commands. Will not God help such a man in holy work and sacred service? Assuredly he will. If grace has given us the heart with which to will, it will also give us the hand with which to perform. Whenever under the constraints of a divine call we are engaged in any high or lofty enterprise, and feel it to be too much for our strength, we may always invoke the right hand of God in words like these. End of quote. Now, 174 is the other verse in this pair. Lord, I need your help. Lord, I need your salvation. I have longed for thy salvation. Oh, Lord, there's the direct address given again to show the intensity of his feelings. When you think of longing for something, it means you're yearning for something you don't yet possess. You don't long for something you already have. You long for something you're waiting for. And he's longing for God's salvation. God's deliverance of him from his present threat. Now, we need to remember that in the context of this psalm, and he has celebrated various times God has helped him, but in his current situation, he has not yet received that deliverance. The problem is ongoing. It's a present crisis. It's a present circumstance that we have not walked through yet and found the resolution of it. He hasn't found the resolution of it. It's a current problem, a present problem. And he's looking for God in the present for that salvation. Now, you have a hard time understanding that? Don't you have some present problem right now? Maybe in the past you've seen God's deliverance many times, but right now you don't have it yet for the problem that's facing you today. That's what I think the sense is. When he says, I've longed for it. I don't have it yet. God, please, please give me it. Give it to me. Give me that help and strength. But then he says, and thy law is my delight. And I want to remind you, God, as I ask this prayer, that I'm looking for your salvation as one who delights in your law, in your word. He delights in the law of God, stated over and over in the psalm. It's his joy. It brings delight to his heart. And so in the midst of great trials and afflictions, he looks to God and his law. Remember this verse, 92? Unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in my affliction. So that shows a past experience he had. He was in terrible affliction. He would have perished. Or perhaps it's even referring to his present one. He would have already perished in it, but he's holding on because he's delighting in the law of God. It's through our delight in the Word that we're able to continue on and persevere as we wait for God's salvation. Then the final two verses, the final prayer. I mean, the final pair, not prayer. Here we have three earnest petitions, prayers for God's help and intervention. What are they? Let my soul live. Number two, let thy judgments help me. And number three, seek thy servant. He ends with this intense crying out to God. Let my soul live. Let thy judgments help me. Seek thy servant. But not only does he close with these petitions, as I said earlier, he closes with his commitment to the Scriptures. The two go together. Let my soul live and it shall praise me, and let thy judgments help me. Judgments being a reference to the Word of God. And then, I've gone astray like a lost sheep, seek your servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Now the words, let my soul live and it shall praise thee. This prayer, let my soul live, can be interpreted in one or two ways. It can be interpreted as a prayer to preserve his physical life from the harm that his enemies would seek to inflict on him. You could see him praying for this deliverance of his very physical life as Saul was after him, David, and seeking to kill him when Absalom wanted to kill him. And he's let my soul live. The soul here can be used in the Hebrew in reference to the whole man. Or it could be interpreted in a similar way to the prayers in the psalm here where he prays over and over, Lord, quicken me. And we saw that referred to a revival of his spirit, a renewal of his soul, a giving life to his depressed heart. And we really don't know if it's one or the other or both. But the prayer is, let my soul live. And indicates a sequence. Let my soul live, that's first. And next will be praise to you. It's sort of like, if, Lord, you keep my soul alive, then my soul will praise you. That type of a connection. Gill comments, the psalmist desires the continuance of his natural life. That's his interpretation. Not for his own personal advantage, nor for the sake of his family, nor with any worldly, sinister, or selfish views, but for the glory of God and for the sake of praising him. But here's the other view. Or his desire is that his soul might be made lively and comfortable, or that he might be in a lively and cheerful frame of spirit and so be in fit and proper circumstances to praise the Lord. For it is the living man in both senses, natural and spiritual, that is capable of praising the Lord. Then the next phrase, and let my judgments help me. Let thy judgment, here's this, let my soul live and let thy judgments help me. The word judgments, as I pointed out throughout, refers to the case laws of Scripture, and I also believe to the historical accounts of God's judgments on sinners in Scripture. Both are biblical revelations of how God deals with specific cases. The one is the case in a legal, personal context, case laws. The other is showing God in His government of the world exercising His justice in this particular case, such as Sodom and Gomorrah. In this particular case, such as Jericho. And that's revealed in Scripture. They are also God's judgments in the sense of His justice being exercised in particular cases. And so, let thy judgments help me. The one, case laws, guide us in righteousness and justice in personal, social, and legal context. The other, God's historical judgments, guide us in understanding history and the fact that God punishes evil and evildoers. Whichever it is, it seems to me that the prayer here is that God's justice will aid him in his situation. Either or, it will teach him how to act righteously through the case laws, or he's praying that God himself, like he has done in the past, will judge, that is, intervene and punish his enemies. Now, this is not denying the fact that judgments is also in the Psalms here used as a synonym for the Scriptures. And so when he says, let thy judgments help me, he could be referring just in general to let the word of God help me. But I think in this circumstance, it's more a plea that God will judge his enemies and bring him justice in his circumstances. I think Spurgeon's comments are helpful here on the phrase, and let thy judgments help me. He says this, while I read the record of what thou hast done, in terror or in love, let me be quickened and developed. While I see thy hand actually at work upon me and upon others, chastening sin and smiling upon righteousness. Let me be helped both to live aright and to praise thee. Let all thy deeds in providence instruct me and aid me in the struggle to overcome sin and to practice holiness. This is the second time he has asked for help in this portion. He was always in need of it, and so are we. End quote. Then the final verse, 176. This final verse brings home to us afresh the circumstances of the psalm. It was written in times of great trouble, affliction, persecution, and difficulty. The psalm itself ends with his current problems being unsolved. That's sort of a downer of a way to end. But isn't that really true to life? Isn't it really how we have to live? We're always encountering one problem or another. If we're able to solve one, two more pop up. Isn't that the way it is? You find, oh, worked through that problem, got that settled. Thank you, God. Boom, there's another one right in your face. Or two more right in your face. And so this psalm, in a sense, is very realistic. In that it ends with him struggling, fighting through a problem. It's not all concluded. And that's the way it'll be until the Lord calls us home. There's no rest in this world in that sense. There's always going to be troubles, always going to be problems. Always we need the Lord's help. And the psalm ends reminding us all of that. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant. For I do not forget thy commandments. Now this verb, gone astray, means to wander. That is, since you go off of the path, or wander from the fold, because we have the image here, the simile of a sheep and the sheepfold. Now there's some discussion over exactly what David means here. There are two primary views. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. The first view is it refers to the wandering that David had to endure as a fugitive. He had to wander from his home and from the fold of Israel. He had to flee to the Philistines. First he had to flee and wander from Saul and next from Absalom. The second view is it's wandering from the path due to problems in his life. Could be sin, or it could be just the great difficulty of his afflictions have overwhelmed him. But whatever it is, it seems inconsistent with the context and the tenor of the psalm to have it refer to some sort of deliberate sin, as we might call it, or rebellion on the part of David. It seems to indicate, I think, one of the aspects of his affliction, that he has gone astray. Calvin says this is his view, and you will see that he takes the first view. He says this: he is not to be understood as here confessing his sins, an opinion erroneously held by many, as if he had been drawn into the traps of Satan. For this is inconsistent with the second clause, in which he denies that he had forgotten God's law. His meaning, I conceive, is that he wandered because he was being chased by the force and violence of his enemies. He transported himself from place to place in great fear in quest of retreats in which he might hide himself. We know for certain that David was so hunted that in his exile he could nowhere find a secure place. This similitude would therefore very properly apply to him, because although driven away and hunted by his persecutors, he yet never turned aside from the law of God. Moreover, as the wolves pursued him everywhere, he prays to God to bring him back and to give him a place of safety and tranquility, that he may at length cease from any longer wandering hither and thither and being a vagabond. End of quote. One thing that might strengthen that view is this idea of wandering like lost sheep is used sometimes in the prophets of Israel in exile. You know, they've been driven from their home and they're in exile. They're like sheep wandering in the wilderness. And in those contexts, it's particularly because their shepherds had failed them, the kings and the prophets and the false prophets and the Levites and the priests. Now, the Calvin's view is an attractive view, and it seems to me to fit in various ways, but in other ways it doesn't seem to fit. I'm not really satisfied myself with that view. The words "like a lost sheep" do not seem to indicate someone being chased by force and violence. They're the words of Calvin. Either "like a lost sheep" does not seem to be someone who was driven away and hunted. Furthermore, as we wrestle with the meaning here, we need to take into account verse 67. Remember this one? Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word. How does that line up with this? Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Verse 67, that verse seems to imply that although he went astray previously, that's no longer the case. For through affliction he has learned to keep God's word. And yet, the difficulty is, it seems to be saying that now, again, he's going astray. Well, maybe we can find some resolution in this in the words of the hymn writer who wrote "Come Thou Fount," when they said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." The hymn writer is obviously committed to the Lord, isn't he? Or she, I forget. I should have looked that up. But they're sensing this wandering proneness they have to get off the path. And in a sense, don't you and I in some way wander every day to some degree? Or at least we're tempted to wander every day. We're prone to wander. Lord, I'm prone to go astray like a lost sheep. That seems to fit what's going on here in light of the verse that he says that before he went astray, but now he's learned through through affliction to keep God's commandments. And yet he still feels the proneness. What he learned yesterday, he's struggling to apply today. And there's this battle that we go through. Look at verse 10 also. It speaks to this verse that we're looking here that closes the psalm. He says, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." Remember, the word "go astray" means to wander. His heart is seeking God, and yet he still, with his heart fully seeking God, has to pray, "Oh, let me not wander from you, from your commandments." And so the two are held in tension, aren't they? We learn through affliction to turn from our wandering. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I keep your commandments." And yet, even though with our whole hearts, we want to serve God, we still have to pray to the Lord, "Let me not wander." And I think it's in that spirit that we find this verse being spoken of, or David speaking in this verse of a struggle that is very real and present with him. He is wandering, starting to wander like a lost sheep again, and pleading with God to bring him back to the past. Oh, he's saying, "Oh, let me not wander, because that's where I am headed in my affliction." And when we look at this phrase, "Oh, I have gone astray like a lost sheep," the whole context of the psalm, to me, would point to that fainting and weary heart that he spoke about throughout. He's not talking about a heart that's seeking sin, but a heart that's seeking God, and in the crush of his troubles, he is struggling with his faith. He's struggling with disillusionment. He's struggling with waiting on God. He's struggling with believing, and his heart's starting to wander away from faith. This is a real psalm, real statement of the existential circumstance we're all in. The existence of life is really put forward here in a stark reality. Here's how C.H. Leupold understands this phrase. When the writer asserts that he has gone astray like a lost sheep, he can scarcely be using this expression in the familiar New Testament sense of spiritually departing from the Lord in the path of righteousness. If the latter were the case, all the professions of loyalty met with in the psalm would be hollow mockery. These words must therefore refer to the outward situation in which the man finds himself, to his need of help and assistance. He indicates nothing more that his present situation is perilous, like that of a lost sheep that has gotten beyond the shepherd's care. In this sense, the continuation of the prayer must be understood. Now, I think there's a lot of insight in there, but I don't fully go with that statement. I think it's more than just his external circumstances, though I think that's part of it. I think it's how the external circumstances are affecting his internal faith, his internal being. And so he prays to him, like, "Lord, you're the good shepherd. I am a sheep that's in danger. Seek me out. For I do not forget thy commandments." As in verse 173, 4 is giving the motivation for why something should be done. Right? "Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy commandments. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments." And again, this indicates that the psalmist's wandering is not due to a turning from God's law. Because he here explicitly testifies that he has not forgotten. He said, "I've gone astray from your commandments like a lost sheep, for I do not forget your commandments." Makes no sense, right? It makes no sense. Forget here has the idea of leaving off something. You're not thinking about it. But here's an important interpretive note to really nail down this last verse, which to me was problematic to myself. "I've gone astray like a lost sheep." Now, why is that here? Why do we end the psalm like that? What does it mean? It doesn't seem to line up with so much of the rest of the psalm. But this phrase, "for I do not forget your commandments," is used primarily in this psalm to circumstances of great suffering. And the psalmist's commitment in the midst of all of his pain, all of his turmoil, that he will not let it turn him from God. Listen to Psalm 119:83. For I am become like a bottle in the smoke. Remember that one? Like a just dried up leather bottle that is just, my trials have drained me of all vitality and strength. I'm just like a dried up leather bottle. No life in me. Yet I do not forget thy statutes. The next one, 109. My soul is continually in my hand. My life is in my hand. It's ready to be plucked away from me at any moment. Yet I do not forget thy law. 141. I am small and despised. I'm insignificant and hated and despised by everybody. Yet I do not forget thy precepts. 153. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget thy law. And then our verse here, I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. In other words, all these phrases about not forgetting God's word were given in the context of somebody who was being crushed, who was dried up, who was feeling despised, and who was struggling. And in all those situations where afflictions could have crushed him, he clings to the memory of God's commandments. And so I think that's what it's saying here. In other words, it's saying the same thing essentially as this. For I'm become like a bottle in the smoke, yet I do not forget thy commandments. I am like a wandering lost sheep, but I do not forget my commandments. I am struggling, Lord, but you are my hope and my stay, and I look to you in the midst of it. And so the psalm ends with his problems, a present reality. But in the midst of that, where he feels like a man who is ready to perish, he clings to God. He clings to God's word. And he won't forget his commandments. And that's what we need to remember as we come to the end of the psalm. Regardless of what you're facing, even if you're gone astray like a lost sheep, if you're struggling and you feel unprotected and being attacked on all sides, like a defenseless sheep, don't forget God's word. And continue to pray and plead with him. So that brings us to the end of our psalm. This final section had the two leading themes of prayer and commitment to the scriptures. And I've spoken about how this is one of the main messages of Psalm 119. That believers need prayer and the word. They're interchanged. They're passionately stated over and over throughout the entire psalm. You cannot read the psalm without knowing that you need to pray and you need to love and delight in God's word. And only as those are held in proper balance and we are committed to both of them will we find the strength we need to live in a world that is filled with pain, that is filled with trouble, that is filled with disappointments, that is filled with persecutions and afflictions. That's life. And Psalm 119 encounters it and shows how we can be victorious in all of it. But it's a war. It's a struggle. And I commend to you this revelation of the Word of God to your constant. Don't forget about it now. Move on. Well, we're done Psalm 119. I don't need to address that again. Stay. Read in this book. This psalm. Whenever you're down and struggling, Psalm 119 will be a great light and encouragement to you. It's my prayer that this psalm and our study of it will have a lasting effect upon you, and that you will rejoice and delight in Psalm 119 the rest of your days by God's grace. I thought it'd be good to end with reading verses 1 and 2. As we started it all, and you can now see this in a new light. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with a whole heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless this thy word, not only in our exposition today, but in the weeks that have preceded us, as we have sought to work through verse by verse, often word by word, this most wonderful and blessed psalm. Change us, Lord, through your word. Transform us into the image of Christ as the Spirit of Christ speaks through these verses. In Jesus' name, amen.